Let me open us up in a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks for the day. Thank you for your grace in our lives, and thank you so much for the Lord's day that we can focus in upon you. You know, too often times we just don't. I know I don't. And so I pray that you would just help us, that we would drop the cares and cast our burdens upon you today and know that whatever we're going through, Lord, you're in control. And not only are you in control, but you love us. And you always know what is best for us. And the things that you're sending us through even today are for our good, although we cannot see it. Lord, we lift up our nation. Pray that you would give wisdom to our president and our governors and legislative and judicial branch. Father, we live in really difficult days. And so we pray for your grace in our country. But most of all, we do pray that believers would be strong in their boldness and their witness of Christ. And we would represent you well. It's your son's name we pray it. Amen. Well, we are in 1 Samuel 6. We're going to look at the first 12 verses here. Last week, we looked at the whole chapter 5, and we saw that God had now struck the Philistines, right? The previous chapter, he had struck the Israelites, and they had lost 34,000 people in battle. The Philistines had stolen the ark, and now God is now striking the Philistines. Dagon, their chief god, is at one point bowing before the ark, and then the next day he has his hands and head cut off. So we're going to see that God strikes their gods. He's going to strike the people, as we saw a little bit last week. And then we will see that he's going to strike the land as well. So strangely enough, he's not out to destroy the Philistines, because if he was out to destroy the Philistines, he would just do it. And so I think a lot of times we fail to see that. Even in the plagues of the Egyptians, God could have destroyed the Egyptians in just thinking about it, and they're all annihilated. He doesn't. He sends plagues to get the people to look to God, to focus upon the true God, and sadly, they don't do it. So the hand of the Lord has struck the Philistines, and now we're going to look at, now that his hand has struck us, what do we do? Right? So verse 1 and 2, now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priest and the diviner, saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us, how shall we send it to its place? Interestingly enough, it's been there 7 months. You know, seven is the number of perfection or the number of completion in the Bible. According to the Septuagint, it also adds, and their land swarmed with mice. Some of you may remember the old Raiders of the Lost Ark series, and Harrison Ford hated snakes, but his dad hated mice. Some of you despise mice. I'm not a fan myself, but they're everywhere. And we'll talk a little bit about that in just a second. But suffice it to say, there's no place to hide if you have offended the living God. And that's the Philistines at that time. And that's really unbelievers today. You have no place to hide. Your judgment is coming. You can't hide from it. Deuteronomy 28:16, God told the Israelites if they were to leave him, if they were to abandon him, he said, cursed you will be in the city, cursed you will be in the field. You can't get out. And that's the little lie that Satan tells unbelievers, is you're going to be okay. You're going to be fine at the judgment. No, you're not. No, you're not. So in Romans 1, it makes it clear, what do unbelievers do? It's what we all did before God saved us. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We just shove it down like a beach ball in a swimming pool. But the problem is, it keeps finding its way back up. But we try to keep suppressing it down. And so what do we do instead? We turn to false religion instead of turning to Jesus Christ. And so this is what the Philistines do. They called for the priests and the diviners. And what we're going to see is eventually people that can't find their answers in politics, they start to turn to the spiritual. And that is what is happening in our country presently. We'll talk a little bit more about that. But the fact is many times when people start turning to the spiritual, they don't know it is the spiritual at the time. But it is. It would be demonic for the unbeliever. But interestingly enough, they don't turn to God. Isaiah 8:19, the Lord warns, when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Answer, yes, but they don't. Verse 3 and 4, and they said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return to him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed. It will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then they said, what shall be the guilt offering which we shall return to him? And they said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For one plague was on all of you and on your lords. So finally, the Philistines are going, we want to return this thing, but we don't know how to do it. So they go to the priest, and it's interesting. They say, don't send it back empty. It's kind of a common grace thing that all the ancients knew that you can't appear before God empty-handed. You just can't. Even in the Bible, it uses that same phrase, Deuteronomy 16:16, when he will tell the ancient Israelites, 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. So, strangely enough, the Philistines were both right and wrong. They were right in the concept that you don't appear before the Lord empty-handed. You have offended a holy, righteous God. And, of course, their God was Dagon. But even with him, they would come with sacrifice. Because there's something inherently deep within a person called conscience. And they know that they are a sinner. They won't admit to it. But they know it. So they're right about that, but they're wrong in the sense of Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. They're right about the concept, but they're wrong about the content. So instead of appearing before God with a blood sacrifice and going to the Israelites saying, what shall we do to be saved? What do they do? Let's make something out of gold that man would appreciate, because that's what man does. He makes God out to be just a larger edition of man. And so it says, you shall return to him a guilt offering. Do they really feel guilty? That's a question worth asking. Romans 3, it says, the unrighteous, talk about the unrighteous. They have no fear before God. They could care less. They don't seek God. And so what some have said is that perhaps, here's give you a couple of options. Number one, God's nationalistic pride had been hurt. To stop the judgment, they must appease him. So we don't believe in Yahweh. We hate him, but he keeps killing us, we think. And so let's go ahead and kind of appease him. Or the second option is they did have some guilt, not a righteous sort of guilt, but something that could come from conscience. Romans 2:15, the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So this concept that you don't need to believe when an unbeliever says, I don't sin. I don't believe in that. Now, their conscience can be seared, but deep within themselves, there is this view that I am a sinner. I'm not right before God. Now, he may lie to himself, right, as an atheist would lie to himself and say, I don't believe in God. But that's why the Lord puts off a conscience in even unbelievers. So we don't know exactly what it is, but either way, they're going to call it a guilt offering. Well, it's interesting. Even that term guilt offering is a term that they probably stole from the Israelites. That's an Israelite term. A guilt offering is not a sin offering in the sense of there were several types of offerings you would offer in the Old Testament. The sin offering was for failing to keep the moral law. The guilt offering described in Leviticus 5 was you failed to obey the civil law, or you failed to worship properly, inadvertently sinning, so you would bring another offering, and that was called a guilt offering. So they have 5 gold tumors, 5 gold mice. Once again, they figure, let's just pay them off, as people somehow think they will do at the judgment. I'll just tell God I did the best I could. It's like, I'll pay you off. No paying off the God of the universe. So before we talk a little bit more about the guilt offering, what was this disease? We talked a little bit about that last week, if you missed. They might be terrible hemorrhoids, strangely enough, that's the term, and yet people were dying. This is a horrible thing. Josephus, one of the ancient historians, Jewish historians in the first century, he thought the problem was dysentery. which is a terrible digestive illness. And yet, as I told you all last week, there's mice involved in this, and there's tumors. So many have thought that maybe this is the bubonic plague. That would be my guess, although no one can know for sure. But just to let you know, lest you think, as many times the news tells us, there's never been a time like this before in 2020. That's not true. You don't know your history. Now, you might say there's never been a time like this in our history. I was born in 1970-something. And so, yeah, in my time of history, yes. But in the history of the world, there's never been like... Of course there has. Of course there has. And I think it's worthwhile to maybe dip our toe in the pool of what does a real, live, horrible sort of pandemic look like in the ancient days. For the bubonic plague, you would break out with fever, you'd have headache, vomiting, you'd have something called buboes, which are swollen lymph nodes. They were most common in the neck, in the armpit, in the groin. Basically, they're where the fleas bit you. And the tumors, keep in mind, could be as large as like an egg. The extremities soon turn gangrene and then turn the skin black. And then you knew death was near. And it could happen in a matter of just days. It's very quick. These same symptoms were written of the Justinian plague in the 6th century AD, where there was 25 million who died in Europe. Even in the 2nd century, there was the plague of Trajan. The one that you're most familiar with is what? The Black Death, right, of the 14th century. It hit Asia, Europe, and Africa. It killed 75 to 200 million people. In the 4 years that it was in Europe, really afflicted Europe, roughly they think half the people died. One out of two. There's an Italian named Agnolo di Tura who lived in that time period. He recorded his own experience from Siena. It's a primary source. He said, talked about when the plague first arrived in May 1348. He said, "Father abandoned child, wife, husband, one brother, another, for this illness seemed to strike through the breath and the sight. And so they died, and none could be found to bury the dead for money or friendship. Members of a household brought their dead to a ditch as best they could, without priest, without divine offices," which means there's no funeral whatsoever. We're dealing with some of that. It says, "Great pits were dug and piled deep with a multitude of the dead, and they died by the hundreds, both day and night. As soon as those ditches were filled, more were dying. And I, Agnolo di Tura, buried my 5 children with my own hands. And there were also those who were so sparsely covered that the earth, that the dogs dragged them forth and devoured many bodies throughout the city. There was no one who wept for any death, for all awaited death. And so many died that all believed it was," what? "The end of the world." Struck again in the great London plague of 1665, what they would do if they found out that there was, in fact, someone in your house that had the plague, they required you to put a red cross, a foot long, on your door. You would paint it in red, and right next to it, you would write the words, "Lord, have mercy on us." We haven't experienced anything quite like that yet, but it's horrible, these sort of days, and it may come upon us again, and this is, the Lord can do as He pleases. We don't know, once again, if that's what it was, but it seems to be a terrorizing thing for the Philistines. They're scared, and people are dying horribly. So verse 5, "So what do they say to do? You shall make likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mice that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps He will ease His hand from you, your gods and your land." There's the three things that God has attacked: from you, your gods, your land. That means the Lord may have well taken away the fertility of the land as well. And so what is He going to tell them to do? Give glory to God. Well, that's funny. Because how did this all begin? Ichabod, the glory has departed. Not really. You see, God's going to get His glory no matter what. He's going to get it from His people. He's going to get it from His enemies. Even Psalm 76:10 says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you." You see, as God pours out his wrath on the wicked, he gets glory from the showcase of his power and of his justice. So they say, perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods and your land. Perhaps. So once again, the Philistines are both right and wrong. They're wrong in the sense that they thought these gold tumors would appease God's wrath. Proverbs 15:8, it says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." These things are not going to do anything. They better hope in God's mercy, because God's wrath is still on them, according to John 3. But they're right in a sense that the term perhaps, because we can't bank upon God's mercy, can we? A friend of mine just the other day said, "Do you ever struggle with God's sovereignty?" And I said, "Yes." I'd be worried of a believer that doesn't ever struggle with God's sovereignty. You see, one of the most comforting things in life is that God is sovereign. And sometimes it's a bit disturbing that God is sovereign. Because he would ask me, I said, "What in particular do you speak of?" And he said, "Well, my kids. Will the Lord save my kids?" And obviously I can't answer that question, nor could he. And he knew that. Ultimately, you have to use the word perhaps. I don't know. I honestly don't know. I pray. I think you pray about it. I think you trust the Lord. And I think you don't go into rooms that the Lord doesn't let you go into. In the sense that, what if he doesn't? What about this? This is not up to you. It's never been up to you. Now, of course, we raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We pray for them. We pray with them. We entrust the Lord to them. But here's what we don't do. And some of y'all may have experienced that early on, where we sort of force our kids, "Hey, just pray this prayer. If you want to be with Jesus, here, come right here." And it's very forceful and it's very manipulative. Don't do that to your kids, because the last thing you want is what? False assurance. You don't want that. You don't want to somehow, quote unquote, inoculate your kids to the gospel. And they can say, "Hey, when I was 5 years old, I prayed a prayer." Yeah, but now you're living with your girlfriend and dropped out of school and you're rebellious. Yeah, but that's okay. I prayed a prayer way back then. Don't do that to your kids. Perhaps. That's what you go with. Perhaps. And you trust the Lord as a God of love and a God of mercy, and he can do as he pleases. And realizing what? You shouldn't be going to heaven either. Verse 6, "Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had severely dealt with them, did they not allow the people to go, and they departed?" So he's telling them not to harden their hearts. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But I want you to note something about the Philistines' history. They're not reading the Torah. They're not reading the book of Moses here, the five books of Moses. It is the official history of the world at that time that the reason why Egypt was destroyed was because Egypt and Pharaoh hardened their hearts. Isn't that interesting? They're reading that from their eighth grade Philistine history book. They're not reading that from the Bible. They know so much about these plagues, and they're basically saying, let's not kill ourselves the way Egypt did. Now, about hardening their hearts, obviously unbelievers can do this. Can believers do this? Well, certainly we can. It's different in the sense of we now are believers. We have a new heart, but certainly can we be hard-headed? Can we fight against the Lord's will in some way? Sure we can. Hebrews 3:12 through 15, the writer of the Hebrews is saying, "Take care, brethren, that there are not any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away, apostatizes, leaves the faith from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me." So when did they provoke him in the Old Testament? They did it at a couple of different places where they said, is God among us or not? Did God bring us into the desert in order to kill us? So what was happening? They were beginning to really question the Lord because it was based upon unbelief. But where did their unbelief come from? I would propose that part of their symptoms of unbelief is ingratitude. And we see that all throughout. When soon as God saves them, they rejoice, and then they find themselves in a trial again, and then they're questioning. And they're questioning with a real sense of ingratitude. Beware, believers. We can fall quickly into this. And that's why we have in 1 Timothy 4:16, where Paul writes, Timothy, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them. So the idea is that we can't just, it's not like we choose. I'm going to live for the Lord, and the Bible's going to kind of be off to the side, and I'll, in emergency, break glass. Or we can't be on this side. We go, man, I need to know the Word, but I'm not really living it. You have to keep both of these plates spinning at the same time. It's very difficult. Only the Spirit can do it. We know that. But ultimately, beware of somehow thinking that you can just focus on one and be fine with the other. No, you cannot. And we'll talk more about the slippage that happens in the Christian life when we do this kind of thing at the end. Matthew Henry writes about hard-heartedness, and he says, note, sinners lengthen out their own miseries by obstinately refusing to part with their sins. Or maybe a way that we would put it, he says, it is much cheaper to learn by other people's experience than by our own. So, Jeff, don't all things work together for good? Yes. But some of the, even our sin, yes, even your sin is going to work together for your good. And yet, be careful, because you don't want your sin to be a big poster board of how everybody can learn from your bad example, how you should not do this in life, okay? Is that working for your good? Certainly. It can bring you humility, humiliation, and it will certainly help the church. But you don't want to be one of those people if you can help it. Verse 7 through 9, they give them a plan of action. Now therefore, take and prepare a new cart and two milch cows on which there has never been a yoke, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home, away from them. Take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you returned to him as a guilt offering in a box by its side. Then send it away that it may go. Watch. If it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. First, he says, prepare a new cart. Now, if you know the way you're supposed to transport the Ark of the Covenant, you're going, that's not a good idea. Because God did not prescribe the Ark to be transported by cart, but by inserted poles into the Ark. That way you would never even touch the Ark. Just the pole would on either side. You're forbidden even to touch the Ark. And note what great mercy God has on the Philistines. Because you know they had to touch the Ark to put it on the cart. They should have been dead. Great mercy. So he says, take two milch cows. That's not a spelling error. Milch is the idea is milking cows. They've never been yoked. That means no harness has ever been on them. Then they say, take their nursing calves away from them. So these cows are not going to be happy when you take the babies away. And then he says, basically, they're going to go for 10 miles. 10 miles straight to Beth Shemesh. And the Philistines are going to regard this behavior as miraculous and proof that Yahweh has punished them. And I will say this, that is proof. I don't know a whole lot about farm animals, but I know enough about this that this would be miraculous if this were to happen. So they say, take the ark, place it on the cart, put the articles of gold, they put it in a box to its side, and then they say, watch, see what happens, and see if we can find out if he has done us this great ra'ah. Ra'ah is the Hebrew word for evil. And evil can be used in two ways in the Bible, and not just here, but actually in our English language as well. Evil can be used as sinful evil. Perhaps thinking of a couple of people here that may have engaged in sinful evil. And then you've also got distressing evil. God sends a tornado or a hurricane. Now, we don't normally say, oh, it's a distressing evil outside. There's a tornado warning. No, we say something like this. What's the weather look like? It's getting bad outside, right? It's getting bad outside. So we use that same terminology that way. They meant it as this horrible, distressing evil. Has the Lord put it upon us? We're going to find out. The Lord's going to have to do something miraculous here. So verse 10 through 12. Then the men did so and took two milch cows, hitched them to the ark, and shut up their calves at home. They put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the likenesses of their tumors. The cows took the straight way in the direction of Beth Shemesh. They went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. So the cows, it says, they took the straight way. So they are going the opposite direction from their calves. They're running away from their calves. That makes no sense. It says they went along the highway and they were lowing as they went. The word lowing here, it's used in just one other place in Job 6:5 to describe the sound of a cow. It's the word ga'ah in the Hebrew. But so we're not sure exactly. Was this just like a regular, or is this more of like a, well, you can imagine, a really loud mooing? Well, we don't know exactly. But we do know when you take a look at some of the cognate languages, the ones that have very similar in meaning and vocabulary, the Syriac word ga'ah, it means to scream. In the Ugaritic, it's to roar. So I think the picture that we have in here are very, very upset cows that are leaving their calves behind. They're having to walk 10 miles. And my guess, although we will not see this perhaps until the Lord maybe shows us the DVD in heaven, is I would see a divinely driven cows, these angels putting the cattle prod to them. Now, you may have not been hit by a cattle prod or stung by a cattle prod. It's not a good feeling. It was not a discipline tool for me growing up, but we would have some fun with it back in college. Long story. But the point of it is that these were divinely driven. These were being forced along, and it may have simply been just the Lord telling me, you have to go, and they're going. So they don't turn aside to the right or to the left. Now think about this for a moment. They've never been hitched together before. When you put two cows on the same yoke, they don't work well together. It takes them a long time to work well together. And not only that, but they should be turning around to go back to their calves. They don't. They go straight way away from the calves. They march 10 miles. Listen, they don't even pull off for grass. There's no break times. That's the point, is they don't turn aside to the right or to the left. You know what's so interesting about chapter 4 and chapter 5? The only creatures of God that are obeying are cows. Israelites won't obey. Philistines won't obey. But the cows obey. I think that's fascinating. So the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. The Canaanites named that town, it's the word, House of Shemesh. That was their sun goddess. The closest Israelite city to Ekron, the cows would have actually walked southeast up the Sorek Valley. You know what that means, right? Sorek Valley. You should be thinking of famous judge Samson. Cole, nice job. Yes, this is Samson's old stomping grounds that cows are walking right through that, his old neck of the woods. We're actually going to stop there. There's a whole lot more to this, but I don't want to get caught in the middle. So I'm going to conclude with some points here, a couple of things. First off, the guilt offering. As I told you earlier, that guilt offering has no power to save. Not only because it's from the Philistines, who are rejected by the Lord, but because there's no blood in this sacrifice. Deffenbaugh puts it this way, he was pastor at, or one of the teaching elders rather, at Community Bible. He says, in the law of Moses, a guilt offering was a blood sacrifice. There's no blood involved in the Philistines' guilt offering. No acknowledgement of sin by the Philistines, but rather an idolization of the instruments of divine judgment, mice, tumors. Philistines do not realize that their offering is an offense to the God of Israel and not an offering which will appease his anger. I think that is huge, because here in the 21st century, we have unbelievers seeking to do the same thing. Appease the God of creation. They may not see it as appeasement, Perhaps they see it as like seeking to try to find peace for their soul, but they don't go to the God of Israel. They come up with other ways. They turn to psychologists, sociologists. They seek to be cleansed by apologizing for the deeds of their ancestors. Well, what is the problem? The problem is they don't have the answer from the Word of God. They don't have it. And saints, let me tell you, that's where we come in. We have the gospel. And the Bible is very clear. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no what? No forgiveness of sin. You can't ever make yourself good enough. It's not possible. As we're dealing with just a really interesting time in our history, our nation, let's not kid ourselves. Like every other nation, has a history of racism, of partiality, according to James 2, based upon something as silly as the color of our skin. So dumb, right? And yet, I would tell you this, if you want to be reconciled to God and reconciled to your brother, no matter what the ethnicity, what do you do? Only the Lord can do this. Only the Lord can fully do this. And you need a new heart. You can't achieve it yourself. You somehow can't get it together in your mind. It's not even possible. Sure, you can get to the point of stop hating people, but there's no change of, in the sense that there's no change of heart. The Lord is the one who gives you the new heart, takes out the heart of flesh. So the point of it is, as an unbeliever, all you can do is come to the Lord bringing your sin and in faith trust Him in Jesus Christ who shed His blood for the sins of the earth. Not that racism is the only sin. That's just one of them that our country is dealing with. But I would tell you this, even with a new heart, and I've heard some people say, well, yes, but racism was terrible in our country in a time that there were a lot of believers. Let me tell you what, it takes time that the Lord changes you, okay? It takes time. It's called sanctification. If you changed overnight, guess what would probably happen? You would think you got it together. You didn't get it together. Much of my sanctification, the Lord is beating me down and making me realize what a great sinner I am continually as He changes me. For me personally, as a personal sins, by the time I was a senior in high school, I had taken on some terrible racist ideas. I'd imbibed a whole lot of this. So by the time I was a senior in high school, the Lord in His kindness put another guy in my class who was the strongest guy in the high school. He was in the offensive lineman, a black friend named Johnny Butler. And I don't know. You ever have a person that's a friend and you go, I don't know why you're my friend. I'm like, I have nothing to offer here. And I would use racist language around him, and he would go, Jeff, stop that. And I just thought it was all kind of funny. And yeah, truth be known, I thought my ethnicity was better than his. I don't deny that. I'm a sinner. But he would say to me, and he said to me a couple of times, he goes, don't do that kind of stuff. That's not right. And those words eventually, slowly, surely, began to penetrate my heart. But it didn't change overnight. In my 20s, I had friends that God put in my life, and God used the Spirit, and He used His Word, and He used the body of Christ. And guess what happens? People change. It doesn't happen overnight. It's not supposed to happen overnight. So if you're an unbeliever today, let me tell you what, racism is not your only problem. Even if you're not guilty of that sin, you're guilty of all sins. As a matter of fact, as Robert Murray McShane would say, every seed of sin is in my heart. It's all there. Come to Christ today. He can change you. He will change you. If you're a believer today, then let me talk to you for a moment. Without the knowledge of the Word of God, even believers can get caught up in false teaching. It's rampant, and it's been rampant. Don't think somehow it's rampant now. It's been rampant in every generation. We just need to be aware of it. Anytime we begin to kind of digress, move away from the Word of God, and somebody points to the Word and says, but the Bible says this, and we say something like, yeah, but you know you're not in a good place. I appreciate one of the things that John MacArthur said the other day, and I will give you just an excerpt from it, because one of the false teachings that we're currently dealing with, it's called critical race theory, CRT, and it's worth noting. Some people would say, I wouldn't talk about it in the Sunday school class, but actually that's one of the places it needs to be mentioned, because it is a false teaching. MacArthur, he warned the church of the devastating effects of a false idea. It's now infiltrated the church. He writes, the tenets of CRT, or critical race theory, are the ideological kerosene fueling the destructive violence that has plagued American cities all summer. We all acknowledge that racism exists, and that it is a manifestation of the sin of partiality, which the Bible directly condemns. Make no mistake about it. However, the racism of CRT is very different. In case you are not familiar with CRT, it is the vicious brand of identity politics that results when neo-Marxist social philosophy is blended with postmodern theory. Critical race theory credo includes the belief that racism is unconquerable and ubiquitous. That means it's everywhere. It is the singular evil that underlies virtually everything wrong with our culture. It is the stain that will never be removed. That's a quote. And there's no guarantee of forgiveness. And as a side note, that doesn't sound like Christianity. That doesn't sound like the Bible. Continuing on, in short, the doctrines of CRT are unsound and unbiblical, utterly incompatible with authentic Christianity. CRT diverts attention from the real problem with the human race. All are sinful and under divine judgment. It removes the centrality of Christ and the cross. It obscures the promise of forgiveness for hopeless sinners by telling people that they are hapless victims of other people's misdeeds. It's devoid of love. In spite of all that, over the past few years, CRT has aggressively made itself at home in the evangelical community. Today, under the rubric of, quote, social justice, evangelical leaders are beginning to employ the same rhetoric and rationale of victimhood versus oppression that is relentlessly employed by secularists who advocate for all kinds of deviant lifestyles and ideologies. It is a worse form of worldliness than Christians in earlier generations ever contemplated. Indeed, as social justice rhetoric has gained currency among evangelicals, just about every cause that is deemed politically correct in the secular world has found a foothold among evangelicals. CRT is one of those causes. It would be folly to pretend CRT and the social justice movement pose no threat whatsoever to evangelical conviction. Yet, some of the largest Christian conferences of the past decade have been narrowly focused on race and social justice, and the message being sent is heavily influenced by the ideology of CRT. Though Christians are often pictured as sheep in Scripture, we are not supposed to cultivate the artless dim-wittedness that is characteristic of such animals. Rather, Jesus says, "Be shrewd as serpents," Matthew 10:16. Never has the Church of Jesus Christ been more desperately in need of bold, courageous, clear-thinking, forthright, steadfast biblical leadership. I pray that evangelical leaders will rethink their support for such divisive deception and return to proclaiming the true unity that is found only in Christ, who already, quote, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall between ethnicities. That's Ephesians 2:14. For those who have put their trust in him, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's Galatians 3:28. Conclude. Unbeliever, if you have any questions about coming to Christ, and maybe you have never come to him for the first time today, come to him today. Come and talk to me about it. I'll explain a little bit more about the gospel. And yet, if you're a believer, if you have any questions about CRT or anything related to it, come talk to me. Let's dialogue about it. Racism is a terrible sin, and it's a sin of our country. It's a sin of every country. It's a sin of partiality. So let's not downplay that, but at the same time, let's attack it with the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love towards us. I pray for your grace, and I pray for the church more so than I pray for America. Lord, ultimately, the church is the people that you will save, and you have saved from the foundation of the world. And so I pray that you bring in your elect and help us to be bold, but help us to be bold with the gospel, and help us to love people enough to give them the gospel, and help us to do it for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ, who gave us his life. In your son's name we pray it. Amen.